Amen. Thanks, y'all. All right, would you pray with me? Lord Jesus, we come confessing with all of our hearts that you are Lord of all. And I don't know that there's a person in this room that would want to argue that would want to push back on you. But doubtless there are people in this room that wonder whether or not you being Lord of all brings any benefit to them. Brings any benefit to me? Do I have an ownership? Did I gain from your life and your death and your resurrection? I affirm who you are, but did I gain from that? Did we gain from that? And so, Lord, as we come to your word, I pray that you would open it to us. Holy Spirit, that you would take ancient texts, ancient ideas, and that you would make them live before our eyes, that you would grant us faith to take you at your word and to believe the things written about Christ, that we might be found in him. We love you. We ask you to bring your word to us this morning. We ask it in the name of Jesus. Amen. Okay, open with me in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 8. And while you're turning there, you guys remember, and I never read this story, so y'all can laugh at me for making a sermon illustration about a story I've never read, but it's either Huckleberry Finn or Tom Sawyer. Who's the one that gets assigned to whitewash the fence? Tom Sawyer. Okay, I should have just said Tom Sawyer because I figured it was him. Tom Sawyer gets assigned, right, to make the fence, to whitewash the fence. And instead of whitewashing it himself, what he does, he has this really tricky plan that he makes this seem like the coolest thing ever. And all of a sudden, like working on the fence, in the eyes of his friends, working on this fence becomes not work that, like, glad we don't have to do that, but it becomes the very essence of desire. Like, we have to, you've got to let us help you with the fence. So they're, I think, trading marbles or just begging to work, like, because he pitches it to them in this way that this is the best thing ever, and you guys, I don't know if you're fit for this kind of work, and so they feel on the outs, and they're desiring to get in. Well, I wonder how many of us, like a lot of times when we think about preaching the gospel, when we think about telling people about Jesus, it's almost as though we have this apology, right, that like, we want to win them to Jesus. Like, Jesus is sitting back saying, like, golly, I hope that you'll come be a part of me, a part of my my church. And the reality is, it is just the opposite. Like, Jesus is the Lord of the universe, period. There is no argument about that. Now, the real question is not whether or not you want in. The real question is whether or not Christ would let you in. That's the mystery. That's the question. Would he do that? Now, we know the answer, but sometimes, if you're anything like me, I tend to live as though I'm not quite sure that the promises are for me, like I'm included in this. Okay, and so as we come into resurrection season and anticipation, I want to talk to you. We talked last week about that Jesus is able to satisfy the deepest longings of our lives. And today what I want to talk to you about is the willingness of Christ. The willingness of Christ to include you and me. Just pretty profound, profound idea. And so it's a propaganda sermon. That's what I'm after. I just want to convince you that it includes you. That the gospel includes you and that Jesus is willing to accept you into his kingdom. Okay, so you're in Matthew chapter 8, and I want to, Roy read to you Jesus cleansing the leper and Jesus healing the slave of the centurion, the servant of the centurion. Right before this text, I want to give you a little bit of context here. If you look in chapter 7, verse 28, it says, when Jesus finished these sayings. Can anybody tell me what these sayings were? When he finished preaching, when he finished saying these things, well, what did he just say? I told you I graduated from seminary, and so you guys don't know things like this. They taught me in seminary that right before Matthew chapter 8 is Matthew chapter 7, 5, 6, and 7. It's the Sermon on the Mount. It's probably the greatest sermon that's ever been preached. Maybe maybe Payday someday, Mike would approach it. But this is one of the best sermons ever preached on the Sermon on the Mount. It says, when he had finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one who had authority and not as their scribes. So the scribes, whenever they would teach on the authority of others. They would say, so-and-so, elder or whatever in the history, they would quote people interpreting the scripture. And so it was never authoritative. It was always, look, these are what the scribes say. These are what the wise people say. Jesus comes to them and says, you've heard it's written, but I say to you, he's teaching with authority, as though his words represent God himself. And they feel that difference. It's a big, big difference that when he claims to be speaking on behalf of God. And of course, we know that he is God in the flesh. So the theme of this text is the authority of Christ, that Jesus has been baptized. God confessed over him, this is my son in whom I'm well pleased. He goes into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil, defeats Satan. He goes up on the mountain and preaches the Sermon on the Mount. And he's coming down really to begin his earthly ministry and to start his ministry. And authority is the theme. And it goes all throughout the next couple of chapters. But let me just ask you for a half a moment. When in our culture, when somebody comes into the presidency, like there's a huge buzz around their first 100 days. Like, what are they going to do in the beginning? Like to get their administration like off and running, what are they going to prize? We're going to be asking the same thing about Jesus. What is he going to do? What does he do right after he preaches the world's best sermon? I've had to do this several times, figure out what I'm going to do after a really, really great sermon. Jesus, so just stop for half a moment. He preaches a great sermon. It is very clear that he is absolute authority. The question is, what does he do with authority? What would you expect a guy who is the king of the universe to do with authority? We might say a number of things. I can almost promise you, unless you've read Matthew 8, you would not anticipate him going to hang out with a leper. But that's the type of authority that Jesus wields. That's the way that he wields his authority. It's pretty astounding. So, and with that in the background, this is one who teaches as one with authority. Chapter 8, verse 1. When he had come down from the mountain. Okay, so the idea is like he's just come down from the pulpit. Man, he's smoking. It's awesome. When he comes down from the mountain, great crowds followed him. And behold, a leper came to him and knelt before him. Now, just really quick, something that's important that you understand this, that Jesus doesn't give a flip about a crowd. Okay? Anytime you see a big crowd following Jesus, just watch him, because almost inevitably he will purposefully offend them, because he wants to see the manner in which they're coming, the motive for coming. How serious are you to follow me? And so he doesn't just make it easy. He's not seeker-sensitive, seeker-friendly Jesus. He sees a crowd coming, and you and I, at the height of our popularity, don't exactly want to associate with the lowly, right? We want to distance ourselves with the lowly. I'm in the cool crowd. They're in the lowly crowd. Jesus is exactly the opposite. Great crowds are following him, and a leper comes to him. Okay? A couple things about leprosy. First off, it's physically contagious. You get leprosy when you touch somebody, skin-to-skin contact with a leper, right? And so this was a really scary disease. A lot of you old-timers have seen, and by old-timers, I mean Cooper and Jerry and Al. You guys, y'all have seen Ben-Hur with Charlton Heston, right? And his family goes to a leper colony. Well, that's because they didn't. If you have leprosy, you don't need to be here, right? It's the quarantine. Like, you're sick, and so don't get the rest of us sick. And so if you had leprosy, you were an outcast. And you weren't touched by anybody. You were on the outs. So it was really scary. It was a bore. They did not like people with leprosy. But it wasn't just like we would think of, like, you know, somebody shows up and they're sneezing all over the place and they're like, I just didn't want to miss church. And we're like, we wish you would have missed church because we don't want to get sick. Like, we wish you would have quarantined yourself. I'm teasing about that. But It's not just like that. We just don't want to get sick. There was a religious connotation to it. That in the Old Testament, leprosy was seen as a physical contamination. It's interesting, all throughout this text, sometimes he uses the word heal. But the ESV does a really good job of rendering it clean, to make me clean. He's got leprosy. We would say we want healing. This guy says, I want to be clean. And Jesus cleanses him. It's a religious idea. So if you remember the text where Miriam and Aaron spoke against Moses because he married a black woman. Did you know that's in the Bible? Totally is. It's Numbers 12. They speak against Moses because he married a Cushite woman. And they say, hey, Moses is not the only person that God has spoken through. He can speak through us as well. And God calls him to the carpet. He says, come to the tent. And he comes down in the cloud and he says, this is my servant. I speak to him face to face, mouth to mouth. Hush. And when he goes up, Miriam is leprous, as white as snow. And so it's this idea of, it's not just a sickness that this guy has, but there's a religious connotation to it. That they're looking at this guy as though somehow, some way, he's offended the Almighty. Okay? And so he comes up to Jesus and he says something that I think all of us ought to be able to resonate. Behold, verse 2. Behold, a leper came to him and knelt before him, saying, Lord, if you will, you can make me clean. I doubt very seriously that I have to labor at all to convince you about the ability of Jesus, right? We've been to Sunday school. We know he's the Word of God. He spoke all things into being. He is the radiance of the glory of God and sustains all things by the word of his power, that in him all the fullness of deity dwells in a body. We know he's got authority. He can do whatever in the cotton pick he wants to do. But I think if I were going to have to labor to convince you of something, it would be to convince you of what this man is lacking. He says, Lord, if you will, you can. The only contingency is whether or not Jesus would include him. Am I the type of person that you would include in healing, that you would include in exercising your authority for my good? Does that resonate with you? Are you with, like, do you see the difference? Like, we all would say, of course he can. The question is, will he? Will he? Now, good news. I would defy you to find anybody in the New Testament that comes to Jesus in humility and leaves without being healed. A lot of people come to Jesus. A lot of people are healed by him and don't actually believe in him. I think in John, what is that, John 9? I don't remember if it's John 9. It's the healing of the Bethesda. He heals a man who's been crippled for 38 years. I don't think that guy's a believer. So he gets healed, but he doesn't believe. But the idea is, if you look around all of the New Testament, anybody who approaches Jesus with humility, they get help. They get help. So he's not going to turn you. He's not going to turn people away if there's humility. But you have to have humility. And we're going to see this in a little bit. So come to Christ, but come humbly. Now watch what Jesus does. Roy prayed this. This is fantastic. Because we read the leper and we read the centurion. And he heals the centurion's servant by a word. And Roy pointed out, like, that's amazing that time and space don't matter to Jesus. He can say the word and it's done. Well, the same thing applies to the leper. He could just stand as far as, you know, me from Philip and say, be healed, and he's healed. He could totally do that. But he does something radically different. Lord, if you will, you can make me clean. And Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him. One commentator said that the idea of Jesus stretching out his hand implies that the leper didn't come too close. That he's like on the fringe, kneeling, saying, Jesus. Like, so he stays away. He doesn't assume that he's welcome to come into the presence of Christ. And so Jesus has to bend down towards him to heal him. But he touches him and he says, I will be clean. And immediately, his leprosy was cleansed. Immediately, his leprosy was cleansed. It's fantastic. This is touching a leper is like giving a starving man food. Can you imagine what that's like to be a leper, where nobody wants to be around you, certainly, but nobody would want to touch you? And here this guy gets touched by Christ. It's amazing. It's amazing to me that Jesus doesn't stay safely away. He touches him. And oh, by the way, he's so fantastically holy that he doesn't get contamination from a leper, which in the Old Testament law, that's what would happen. If you touched a leper, you would be contaminated. You'd have to be cleansed. They contaminate you. Instead, Jesus spreads cleanness. It's kind of fantastic. I will be clean, and immediately his leprosy was cleansed. And Jesus said to him, this is amazing, would that the story would end there, but we have an issue with this. Jesus said to him, see that you say nothing to anyone, right? Because Jesus doesn't want to be known. He doesn't want the gospel to be spread, right? Like, what is he doing? What is he doing when he says, see that you tell, you say nothing to anyone, but go show yourself to the priests and offer the gift that Moses commanded for a proof to them. A couple of things I'll point out. First off, that Jesus isn't in this for a popularity contest. He constantly challenges the sincerity of the crowds, and he doesn't do anything that cheaply attracts them. So you would imagine, right? You would imagine that somebody would say, like, a public leader, a public, figure, a religious person, like, if I put myself in this, like, if I ever do anything really good, I kind of want that to hit the paper. Like, I want that to go somewhere so people read about how great I am and those types of things. Jesus does a fantastic thing and says, don't tell anybody because that's going to make my ministry harder. The second thing is that his key work is not Roman political conquest, which is what they wanted. And so if that was his key work, he would want the crowds whipped up into a frenzy, and he would want them to fight off the Romans. He would want that. But he came to die, to propitiate the wrath of God. That's his mission. And he's not going to get sidetracked. And so he says constantly, and he's almost never listened to, don't tell anybody. Just, it's between you and the Lord. And he says, go to the temple, show yourself to the priests, and offer the gift that Moses commanded for a proof to them. So the priests are to get an idea that Jesus has done something fantastic. In accordance with the law, he's become the embodiment and the power of the law. I read a story one time about you guys. So I was like 8, I guess, when this happened. No, I was maybe 6 when Ronald Reagan was president. I read a story one time. You know, he got hammered for cutting a lot of government funded programs and all these things, and so he got a letter from a lady who said, "One of the programs you cut really impacted me, and I'm having a hard time paying the bills." And so he, as he was known to do, he wrote her a letter and wrote her a check for a couple $100 and sent it to her in the mail. The president sends a check and say, "Hey, I'm really sorry for the hard times. Didn't mean to, impact your family, but this is best for the country. And so here's a couple $100. Like, I hope it helps." And so he's checking his bank statement, and the check never clears. So like, what's going on with that? So he calls the lady and he says, like, did you get my check? Did you deposit the check? And she said, "Well, no, it's actually on a frame over my kitchen table." And he was like, "What? I thought you said like you were having like financial difficulties." And she said, I just couldn't believe that the president would send me money out of his own pocket, his own bank account, not government money, but his own funds." And so he said, "If you'll give me your word that you'll cash this one, I'll send you another check, and give me your word that you won't cash both of them, but keep the one on the wall, and I'll send you another one." And that's like really cool, right? A president that actually cares for a citizen, like, that's really, really cool. Because one of the reasons it's so awesome is because it's the highest office in our land, and yet it's association with, like, poor people who are really struggling, and he associated with them. Listen, Jesus is the highest authority we can ever imagine. So much more authoritative than a president. He doesn't get his office by the will of the people. He just is who he is. He's the creator of all the people. And we watch him in the shadow, like the echo of all of his authority in the Sermon on the Mount. And he comes down, and his first act is to associate with a leper and to include him. Pretty outstanding. If this doesn't convince you that you can be included in the grace and the mercy of Christ, I don't think anything will, unless it's the centurion. Okay? So look in verse 5. When he had entered Capernaum, a centurion came forward to him, appealing to him. By the way, just really quick, a centurion was kind of the backbone of Roman authority in Palestine. You had legionaries that were 3,000 people up to 5,000 people, and those were made of centuries, of 100 men who were under a centurion. So one guy over 100 guys, and he reported to the legionary. And so when you're talking about, like, if you were a Jew in Palestine, you are a subjugated people. You belong to the Romans. They're the sovereign. But you never bump into the emperor. You never bump into a legionary, like, almost without fail. But the day-to-day, like, constant reminder of Roman, of your submission to the Romans is the centurion. It's this guy who's local authority of the Roman Empire. And these guys are despised. And so it's fantastic that you see this, like, coming down out of the Sermon on the Mount, the two people that Jesus associates with first, one is a leper and an outcast. The other is a Gentile that was despised. Okay, what kind of authority does Jesus exercise? It's an inclusive authority. And so he includes this Roman centurion. And the centurion comes and he says, "Lord, my servant is lying paralyzed at home and suffering terribly." Now look at that, right? Do you see a question mark on that sentence? My servant is lying paralyzed at home and he's suffering terribly. Like, it seems like a weird, he's just stating, like, in case Jesus was curious, like, I don't know if you're wondering or not, but I have this servant who's suffering. He doesn't ask anything. He just kind of tells him, just reports it. And in verse 7, it's a really interesting turn of phrase that Jesus uses here. And he said to him, "I will come and heal him." That D.A. Carson, who's one of the best New Testament scholars in the world today, he said that the best rendering of that is that Jesus actually asks him a question. Not, "Hey, I'll come and do it," but rather, "Shall I come? Do you want me to come? Do you want me to come into your house? Do you want me to come and heal him?" The idea is, like, it's kind of an off-putting, abrasive word that Jesus sends back to him. "Shall I come and heal him?" A lot of times in the Bible, when you watch people interact with Jesus, do you ever get the sense that Jesus is kind of prickly at times? Like, that he can be offensive, he can be harsh. Do you remember the Canaanite woman? Right? She came, her daughter was possessed, and she's begging. And he says, "Hey, I'm sent to Israel. I'm not sent to the dogs, you Gentiles." And he just walks on, and we go, "What, Jesus, you can't say that to people. Like, you can't do that." Now, I told you before, you would search the scriptures in vain to find somebody coming in humility and leaving unhelped. And the Canaanite woman is no exception. She comes to Jesus humbly. He commends her faith and sends her away healed, sends her daughter away healed. But the in-between, Jesus starts off by being pretty abrasive. And I think some of the reasons he does things like this, like he's doing to the centurion, is to check the motive. Like, are you going to come just so long as your needs are met, or are you going to actually come and bow the knee? He says the same thing to his mother. You remember at Cana of Galilee, they run out of wine, and she goes to Jesus and she says, "Hey, they don't have any wine." And he calls her woman. He doesn't say mom. He doesn't say m'lady. He says, "Woman, what does this have to do with me?" It's very abrasive. It's very, like, put you at arm's distance, okay? You don't have ownership of me. There's pushback. There can be an abrasiveness to Christ. And then this guy, "My servant is paralyzed at home and he's suffering terribly." And Jesus pushes back, "Shall I go and heal him?" Now listen to what this centurion says. But the centurion replied, "Lord, I'm not worthy to have you come under my roof, but only say the word and my servant will be healed. For I too am a man under authority with soldiers under me. I say to one, go, and he goes. I say to another, come, and he comes. And to my servant, do this, and he does it." So there's three things that he says. First off is the problem. The centurion admits there's kind of an issue with Jesus following him home and healing his servant. And the issue is, "Lord, I'm not worthy to have you under my roof." Now, would any of you guys admit that? Like, Jesus is coming to dinner. Do you say yes and amen, yay, party, or do you say, "Oh no, like, I'm not worthy"? This guy has intense humility. "Jesus, I can't even ask you to come with me because I'm not worthy to have you under my roof." But here's a solution. Say the word, and my servant will be healed. this guy has at least as much faith as the leper had in the ability of Christ to heal. If you just say the word, my servant will be healed. And then he gives his reasoning. This is why I think that. He says, listen, it's not what you think. He doesn't say, because I too am a man in authority and I have guys under me. And when I say go, they have to go. He talks about that too, but that's not where he starts. He says, I too am a man. What's the word? Do you got it? Are you tracking with me? I too am a man who is under authority. And then I have soldiers under me. So I was asking, like, what does that mean? Why does he start there? I too am a man who's under authority. I think what he's getting at is the way Roman power structure was meted out is the emperor had ultimate authority, and he would entrust authority to the legionaries, who would entrust authority to the centurions. And so what he's saying is, look, I'm a man that's under authority, and when I tell somebody something, they're not having to interact with my authority only. They're having to interact with the authority of the emperor. If they dismiss me, if they don't submit to me, they're not submitting to the very emperor himself. It's a pretty outstanding thing. So he says, only say the word and my servant will be healed. For I too am a man under authority with soldiers under me. And I say to one, go, and he goes. And I say to another, come, and he comes. And to my servant, do this, and he does it. What he's getting at when he says, I too, is he's acknowledging the authority of Christ to speak for God. When you speak, God speaks. That's what he's doing. And he's saying, I trust it. You can stand right here and say the word, and my servant will be healed. Now watch this in verse 10. When Jesus heard this, he marveled. He marveled and said to those who followed him, truly I tell you, with no one in Israel have I found such faith. Do you remember Lazarus? Do you remember what Lazarus's two sisters said to him when he had died? Lord, if you had only been here. They didn't have this kind of faith. They didn't send to Jesus and say, hey, speak the word because it's pressing. They said, come, come. And then when he died, they said, you weren't here, and so he died. This guy says, you didn't even have to show, just speak the word. And Jesus says, truly, I tell you, with no one in Israel have I found such faith. Now, here's the problem. We would love it if this guy comes humbly to Jesus. Jesus is super inclusive and he heals him, and then the story ends. But Jesus doesn't end there. Will you go with me on these next few verses that are kind of challenging? Verse 11. Well, he says at the end of verse 10, truly I tell you, with no one in Israel have I found such faith. I tell you, many will come from east and west and recline at table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of God, while the sons of the kingdom will be thrown into outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. What do you make of that? Sons of the kingdom. The idea is the physical offspring of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the people of God. He's saying many of them are going to miss it. And they're going to be cast out into outer darkness. But he also says, many are going to come from east and west. By the way, it's helpful, right? I want to point this out to you because I believe a lot of people have frightened you with a verse that Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount when he says, for the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. And they say, are you among the few? Like, you probably, Philip's probably out, I'm sure. Like, are you among the few? It's very exclusive. Not many people are going to get it, okay? And then we come the very next chapter, and he says, look, many are going to come from east and from west. You have to relate those texts together. Jesus is not speaking nonsense. These things fit together. When you get to Revelation and you see people from every tribe and tongue and nation and people group praising God, a multitude... There in my microphone. A multitude that cannot be numbered. That you have to fit that in into the way you understand the few who find it. Okay? When he's talking about the few, he's talking about the people in his generation, the Jewish people in his generation that don't expect this kind of Messiah. A Messiah who would come and die to redeem them. And so many of them are gonna miss it. It's gonna be a very small pocket of people to begin with in Israel that find it. So he says, and I want you to hear this, many will come from east and west and recline at table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. So when anybody asks you at a party, hey, if you could eat with any like few people from history, you could have one dinner with any, you know, people from history, just tell them this: Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, because that's my destiny. All right. Now, I'm going to just remind you of a couple of things. When we come into the resurrection season, it's very rare that you need to learn anything. It's very rare that I need to learn anything. What I need is reminder, and then I need to live in light of those truths. So let me just remind you of a few things. Remember that Jesus delights to include the outcast, and that includes you. And so when you, like me, come like the leper and say, Lord, I know you're able to include me. The question is, are you willing? Faith says, Lord, I trust you to be willing, and so I'm going to come. Remember that he is the only entrance into the kingdom. He is the narrow gate. And if you enter by him, you will be in. If you do not, you will not. And remember, lastly, that you and I are eternally defined by our response to Jesus. As ultimate authority, he is the one who speaks for God, who is God speaking to men. And when he says you're forgiven, you are actually forgiven. And so trust him, trust his word to be your authority. Let me pray for us. Lord, thank you for being the type of God who is willing to include, not just willing, desirous to include those that would resonate with the centurion. We're not worthy to have you come to our house. And yet you include, and you have the authority to do that. And so, Lord, we, in this season where we celebrate the culmination of Christ, where he died to pay for our sin and rose from the dead so that he could include people from every tribe and tongue and nation, that includes us. We come to remember that, and we want to live in light of that. And Lord, as we come now to your to the Lord's feast, to the Lord's Supper, to a picture and a pattern and a foreshadowing of this meal that we will recline at table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of God, we get to take a foretaste of that together today as Jesus summons us in and invites us to eat this bread, which is his body broken for us, and drink this cup, which is his blood shed for the forgiveness of our sin. And so, God, grant that none of us would be disbelieving and would think that somehow we're discluded. Grant us, Holy Spirit, the faith to take Jesus at his word, that he's willing to include us. And help us, God, to come in faith. We ask it in his name. Amen.